Good morning, Risdale family. Hope everyone's had a great week. Thank our worship team again for leading us into this time with a great job this morning. Thank you, Justin, and all of the team for doing that this morning. Those of you that maybe don't know who I am, I'm Jeremy Griggs. I am the senior adult pastor here, not the senior pastor, the senior adult pastor here at Risdale Baptist Church. So I get to come in here most weeks, but usually it's to hear Alan, and I'm sitting in the very back, so no one sees that I even come in. But it's an honor. I thank Alan for allowing me the opportunity to come be with you today, to open God's Word. And as we near into this Easter season and lean into these scripture passages, especially starting today, we really get to the heart of the matter when we're dealing with Jesus and the journey to the cross, the series kind of that we've been looking at. Last week, Danny did a great job in chapter 14, leading us toward that direction of Gethsemane that we're going to be looking at today. But I'm going to pick up today in chapter 18 is going to be our focal passage, verses 1 to 11. So not a huge long passage today that we're going to focus on, but if you want to follow along with me in your Bible and open to John 18, that's where we'll start today. And I'm going to read to you as an introduction here this first half of the first verse, and then I'm going to stop for a minute, okay? Because here's what it says. When Jesus had spoken these words. Okay, that's pause for reflection, okay? When he had spoken these words, what is he talking about exactly here? This is what we've been looking at the last few weeks leading up to today. Chapters 13, 14, and then we take this break and we jump into chapter 18. You're thinking, what are we doing? What about 15 to 17? Well, that's how I want to start today, is I want to take you on a speed trip through chapters 15 to 17 with some of the key verses here that let you know how we get to 18:1 when Jesus has spoken these words, okay? We want to have a complete picture of what we're looking at. So going back to chapter 15, if you want to turn back a few pages, follow along with me. Here's some key verses in that chapter. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. He goes on to say, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Then further on, again, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Here's another verse in the chapter 15. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That has a lot of relevance with what we're looking at today. You did not choose me, but I chose you. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Then into chapter 16. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. And then he talks about the Holy Spirit. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. In chapter 16 as well, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And then he says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Chapter 17, he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and here's the key part of this verse, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And then, as we end in chapter 17, verses 25 and 26, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So that is how we get to 18:1, when Jesus has spoken these words. That's just a glimpse of some of the words he spoke from chapters 13 to 17. When you think about the experience we looked at in chapter 13 in the upper room, washing the disciples' feet, then he begins this long teaching passage where he's pouring into the disciples here one last time to prepare them for his eventual departure. And so that leads us in to this chapter 18. And I've titled this message today, What Do You Call Jesus? What do you call Jesus? And we're going to see that we're going to come back to that in the end, because that is a key important question to think about. But the first point in the outline today to look at in this first verse is Jesus controls the setting. There, critics throughout history have tried to point out that Jesus was just a man. He was helpless. They kind of countered him in the Garden of Eden, cornered him, if you will. No. You'll see from what John writes here, Jesus is in sovereign control over every detail of what happens here in this account. And so when you think about it, it says, if we continue on in verse 1, when he'd spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. That's verse 1, okay? So Jesus is the one that heads to the garden. Why did he do that? We're going to see throughout the rest of the story here why he did it. Because he knew that Judas would know that's where he was at. Judas wasn't some super intellectual guy that just figured out, oh, I'm going to trap Jesus. Jesus knew exactly where Judas would know to find him. And that's what we find in this account. So that is what we see here in verse 1. What are some key details if you follow along with me here? It says that he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, or the Kidron Valley, it may mention in your Bible. So here's where John in his writings really gets to the heart of looking back in other times in the scriptures, Old Testament events and things like that. The symbology really pours out in John's writing. We see it here. Why does he mention that he crossed the brook Kidron? What's the significance of that? Well, to the readers of the time, they would have understood two things with the Kidron Valley and this brook. One thing would take them back to the time of King David. And we think about when King David was betrayed by his own son, Absalom. And one of the key details, as David has to flee from Jerusalem, he crosses the brook Kidron, the Kidron Valley. It mentions that as he's going and people are crying and mourning, betrayal. We see betrayal signified with the Kidron Valley. Well, what do we see here in this instance? Betrayal. All throughout chapter 18, over and over, from Judas to the priest to the phony trials, Peter denying him, all of these betrayals that happen. But also, what's really significant about it, this is during the time of Passover. So what is happening during Passover week? They are sacrificing thousands and thousands of lambs. And what would happen is up to 200,000 lambs could be sacrificed during this period. And from the temple, from the altar, it would drain out down into the Kidron Valley. And so when Jesus and his disciples are crossing this point at that time of the year, that close to Passover, they are crossing it with blood, with stained blood right there. What a symbology pointing toward what Jesus is fixing to take on himself. John doesn't put little details in there like that just for happenstance. There's a reason why he does that. What's interesting, look at the rest of verse 1. Where there was a garden. Okay, if we go into Matthew and Mark, they tell us exactly what the garden was, right? Gethsemane. Gethsemane, which means oil press. Because of all the olive groves that were around there, it was oil press. Now think about that in terms of Jesus, what he's fixing to encounter with this cup. He is going to be pressed out for all of humanity, all of the sins of the world. But when we look at also with the significance of the garden, think back to the Garden of Eden, because this story goes all the way back to Genesis 3. If we want to get to the heart of the matter, this is coming to a head what started in Genesis 3. And think about Adam, the first Adam here, if you want to compare the two. When Adam came, he was born in the garden, right? Jesus comes to die in the garden as he's going to be taken away and crucified. Adam in the garden fell to sin. Jesus comes in this garden to conquer sin once and for all. We could see the parallels over and over looking down at the different things. What did Adam do in the garden when he sinned? He hid. What does Jesus do when he's going to be confronted here? He initiates the confrontation. He comes out and initiates all of it. So a fascinating first verse where you see all of these dynamics at play here as Jesus and his disciples enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I'm going to read now the rest of the passage here, 2 to 11, if you'll follow along, and we'll come back and break down some points. But it says, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. Judas also knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. We read that in chapter 17. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So, wow, what an amazing account that John gives here. He leaves out some important details that we see in the other synoptic gospels, though, right? When we read this, we're like waiting to see where's the sweat drops of blood and where's the agony and all of these other things. Well, John, here's the key to remember. John's gospel and the context of it is to point people to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. That is the central feature of the Gospel of John. is to point people to the fact that Jesus is who he said he was. He was the Son of God. And so that is why John leaves out some of these details. What John is pointing out here are features that are going to point us to the awesome power of Jesus as God. He tells us here already that he's all-knowing. He's omniscient. That's a claim to be God right there from what John already says in the description. But the second thing I want to talk about just for a minute here is that Jesus conquers the emotional suffering. Jesus conquers the emotional suffering. And you say, well, you just said that's not in the passage. We don't have that there. Well, there's this gap, if you will, between verse 1 and 2. And so let's talk about that for a minute. Knowing what we know about the Gospels, the other accounts, what are some things that he endured during that time, that he conquered this emotional suffering? Tells us that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Mark tells us that Jesus fell down, not just once, but repeatedly. He would fall down in prayer to his Father, begging that this cup be taken from him. He would have the agony, it tells us in the scriptures, agonizing to the point that Luke tells us he sweated drops of blood. Actually, so intense the emotional suffering that blood droplets would come down in his sweat. We see the disappointments. Remember the accounts. They're there for 2 or 3 hours worth of time. And so each time he would go back to see his core three, what were they doing? Sleeping. They were sleeping. He asked them to stand watch and pray. He comes back and Peter, James, and John are sleeping. So think about all of these things he's enduring in this gap, if you will, between verse 1 and 2. But ultimately, Jesus submits and conquers this emotional suffering. He submits to the will of God and says, not my will, but thine be done. What a statement. Have you been there before in your life where you've had to say that statement to God, not my will, but thine be done? Sometimes we have to die to self. We're supposed to die to self every day. Sometimes it's harder days than others, right? But that's what God would will us to do, to seek his will and not after our own. So Jesus conquers this emotional suffering. But we move into the next phase, and that's the third part, is Jesus controls the confrontation. He controls the confrontation. That's what John wants us to see here. Jesus did not get caught by surprise in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was not a, oops, I messed up moment when he sees all of these lights and torches and weapons and lanterns coming. It's like, all right, it's time. How many times did Jesus have to say, my hour has not yet come? But now he realizes his hour is here. And so he initiates all of these encounters that take place. In verse 2, it says that Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. Well, that's good for Judas because he would know where to show up for the appointment because Jesus was already there and waiting for him. He says that Jesus often met there with his disciples. Verse 3, if you follow along with me, Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, we'll stop right there for a minute. What a motley crew that is to think that he could get together Jews and Gentiles together, the Romans and the chief priests and all of this group together was a miracle in itself that they would agree on anything. But here they come in one accord to try to capture Jesus. And they want to do it outside the city. Because remember, there are thousands and thousands of people here for Passover. So their fear was, we don't want to create a riot. Jesus knew that. That's why he chose the setting to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, away from the city, to where there would be no cause of people and commotion coming up. But they bring with them lanterns and torches and weapons. So imagine this sight. You're there in the garden with this little group of people, And here come a Roman cohort, could be up to 600 soldiers. The possibility was there was up to 600 soldiers coming, plus the police of the chief priest coming with the Pharisees. All of these people coming to capture this one man, supposedly, right? And so here's this entourage that comes into the garden. But here's the key verse in verse 4. It says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, speaking of his divinity, Jesus the Son of God, who initiates it? Jesus came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? This is what's so awesome about this passage, is Jesus knew they were coming, and yet, contrary to what critics and other people may say throughout time, he wasn't running, he wasn't hiding. He steps out of that garden to initiate the confrontation with them and ask, who's in control here? Who asked the first question? Jesus says, whom do you seek? And so they answer, Jesus of Nazareth. Your Bible may say Jesus the Nazarene, depending on what your translation is. But trust me, this was not meant to be a positive term toward Jesus when they say Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth having such a bad reputation, this was not meant in a positive light as they're referring to him. But John also points out something key here in this next verse, that Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Why would he throw that in there? We're going to see as the next couple of verses play out. But Jesus answers in verse 6, I am he. Now, in the original Greek, you would not have the he on there, okay? Our English translations here put it as I am he. It would have been just I am. We could trace that all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, when in the burning bush, Moses asking the Lord to identify who he is, says, I am who I am. I am the great I am. Jesus had referred to himself in this way before, but here he says, I am, basically claiming equality with God, that he is God. And what's the reaction that we see here that comes after that? Poof, they fall to the ground. They fall to the ground. What a sight that would have been to see. Here comes Jesus. All of these people, all of this huge entourage around him, he simply says, I am, and boom, down to the ground they all go. Poof. I've read some people try to say that this was a situation where they all fell in single file, and he startled them when he came out, and it was like a domino effect. And here, can you imagine that? How silly that is to even propose that here's 600 trained soldiers, they're all going to just fall backwards like dominoes, and they're all going to hit the ground. We see the power of God here in action. Jesus said, he says it. Go back to Genesis. How did everything come into being? With a simple word. God spoke, and it was. Here Jesus says, I am, and they fall to the ground. And so you picture, you know, I always try to tell people when I'm teaching or preaching, put yourself in the setting, right? Try to go back and picture you're standing there watching this all play out. All of these people are laid out on the ground. There's a pause, obviously, right here of time that they're getting themselves up here, and we continue on with the dialogue. But remember, John had pointed out that Judas was standing with them. So what does that tell us? That tells us that Judas is picking himself up off the ground as well. When Jesus says, I am, they all went down. That's why John throws that in there, to let you know who is in control. Judas is not in control in this situation. God is in control. And so we see this again. He asked him again, it says verse 7, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am, once again, that would have been the end of the statement, he. So if you seek me, let these men go. And then John tells us why that was. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Oh, what a Savior that we serve in Jesus Christ. Here he is in the darkest hour. Remember, John's pointing us to the fact that he is fully God. But the other gospel accounts point to the fact that he is fully man as well. He feels all of the emotions, all of the turmoil that we could possibly go through and feel. He's experiencing that. And yet, where is his focus here at this point? It's in preserving his disciples. He knows what awaits him, but yet he is concerned about their safety and what lies ahead for them. Is that not amazing to think about that kind of a Savior, that kind of devotion and love that he has, that's at the top of his list now? So we see here that the last point of these verses is that Jesus commits to the Father's will. Ultimately, that's where we come to the head here in verses 10 and 11. Now, you have to have a great Simon Peter story, right? He's always going to do something crazy. So here we get it here. Remember how many people are against them here? 600 plus people armed with weapons, lanterns and torches. Peter is carrying what we would term a dagger. It's not. It's a short sword. It's not anything like he's pulling a machete out or a big, sword here. And what does Peter want to do? He wants to jump in and defend Jesus here. I guess in a way it's admirable, right? His love for devotion. But Peter is thinking in human terms. He's thinking he still doesn't get the big picture. He still doesn't get it yet. And so Peter in his exuberance potentially could have caused the whole situation to turn into anarchy if not for Jesus and his ability to navigate the situation. But Peter cuts off Malchus's ear, the servant here of the high priest. And we're not told the result of that in this account, but we see that in Luke. What does Jesus do? Again, shows grace in the middle of the situation. He heals Malchus's ear. He touches him, and poof, all of a sudden his ear is back. He's fine, and here we go from there. So what does Jesus say to Peter in verse 11? Put your sword into its sheath. Put it away. This is not the fight I came to initiate. These guys are still thinking in terms of earthly ruler. You know, that Jesus is going to be this great Savior that's going to save them from the Roman authority that's been thumbing them down for so long. But that's not why he came. That was not why he came this first time. It was to be the suffering servant. And it would take a few more weeks for them to really, for that to soak in, and they'd understand after the resurrection truly why Jesus came, what the scriptures foretold. But Jesus says, put away the sword. Put it away. And here's the line of all lines of this passage. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Wow. Jesus resolves. He's been through that emotional turmoil already. Now he is resolute. He confronts them. He stands there and says, is it not the Father's will? Is it not what has to happen that I have to drink the cup? Now, what is the cup? We talk about this cup. Think about it. Why was he in such agony in the garden? Not because of the physical pain he was going to endure. It was the emotional stress of knowing that he, the sinless, perfect Son of God, was fixing to have to take on himself the sins of the entire world. That's what was in that cup when he drank that cup. He had to take on the sins of me, you, everyone in the world to offer the possibility that we could one day have eternal life through the blood of Jesus Christ. We could never earn it on our own. That was the thing about the law. He came and fulfilled the law perfectly. But then he created this way for us by taking that cup that we might have everlasting life by trusting in him as our Lord and Savior. So Jesus resolves to drink that cup. Think about what that entailed. Not only the physical suffering, the fact that he, the sinless one, takes on the sins of the world, but the fact that the Father, he and the Father have always been together. The Father, when he's on that cross, taking on your sins and my sins, the Father has to turn his back to him. For the first time, the triune God, there's separation. There's a period of time because of God's holiness. He has to turn his back on the Son of God. That was the cup that he had to drink. So, coming back around to what I said the title of this sermon was today, what do you call Jesus? Because the answer to that question is the most important one that you'll ever give in this life and beyond. What do you call Jesus? Think about in this story, what did Judas call Jesus? He was a means to an end for Judas. Judas foresaw, hey, this guy, I'm going to ride his coattails as he leads this revolution, and I'm going to be the treasurer, I'm going to get rich, and all these things are going to happen. Judas saw him as a means to an end. When he understood finally that wasn't what Jesus was, that's when he went and betrayed him. So Judas saw him that way. What did the Pharisees and religious leaders, what did they say? What would they say about what they called Jesus? A threat? A nuisance? A worker of Satan? They even attributed miracles he did to the work of Satan. That's what they called Jesus. He was a threat to their existence in the system that they had created. Religion. A religion that involved no relationship. That's what Jesus came to abolish, to create a new way. And so the Pharisees and religious leaders, we see them. What about others? We think of names that we even hear today. He was a teacher. I would call Jesus a teacher, a prophet. In the scriptures, he was called a glutton, a friend of sinners. Aren't you thankful for that today, that they did that as a derogatory term? I'm thankful that he was a friend of sinners. Some that he's just a man. That's what they call Jesus. He's just a man. So what do people call him today? What do you hear today? And when you look in the mirror, what do you call him? Well, I hear this a lot, one of many ways. He's a path. Yeah, he's a path. What did Jesus say? We just saw it last week in chapter 14. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But we hear that a lot. To follow Jesus, you're narrow-minded. We hear that one a lot. And the fact that he was not who he said he was. He wasn't who he said he was. C.S. Lewis made that famous quote that he was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was who he said he was. And John's gospel tells us, I'm here to proclaim from up here today, that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. The Son of God, the Savior of the world. What a debt we owe to him. A debt we cannot pay. But what can we do? We can proclaim his name to other people. Share the good news that we know. We have the best news of anyone. Christians, we have the best story. We have the perfect ending to anyone's life story to share. And that's what our responsibility is in the times that we live in today. So as we kind of wrap this up today, and Justin and the group come to close us with music today, that's the question I want you to reflect on. What do you call Jesus? If it's anything other than the Lord and Savior of your life, it's an incomplete picture. It's not complete. You can even call him friend. That's great. Friend is a part of it, but if that's all, if he's just like your buddy, oh, Jesus, my buddy, it's got to be more than that. It's got to be this relationship where you realize he is the Lord and Savior of your life. So as we wrap up today, don't leave this place this morning with any doubt as to what you call Jesus. Speak to Alan, myself, anyone. We'd be glad to talk to you about that if you have a question about that. Thank you.